Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we study the scriptures together tonight. Please grant to us understanding of your word and wisdom and grace. We ask that you would forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This evening we are in Genesis chapter 17. And what we're looking at tonight is the fact that worship is multi-generational. In other words, what we're going to see is that the covenant that God uses, as that he has established with us through Abraham, is a covenant that has to do not only with us, but also with our children after us. So, Genesis chapter 17. Ken, would you read the first four verses, please?
Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations.
Okay. All right, Marion, would you pick it up there at verse 5 and read down through verse 8, please?
No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God.
Okay, thank you. All right, what we're looking at then is the promise of the covenant that God is going to give to Abraham here. Notice that he appears to him when he's 99 years old. This is 13 years after Genesis chapter 15, and it's 24 years after God first appeared to Abraham. So from the time of the initial promise until the time that we're going to see that God fulfills this promise, then it takes 25 years for everything to unfold. All this time, Abram has walked by faith in the Lord. And God reveals himself to him here as, in verse 1 as God Almighty, which in Hebrew is El Shaddai. The rabbis who talk about this particular verse and the things that they talk about interpret or understand the word El Shaddai to mean one who is enough. Our Bible translates it God Almighty. One who is enough, or one who is sufficient or self-sufficient. And it's a title for God, but the focus of the title for God is on his power to be able to accomplish all that he promises that he will accomplish. Okay, so El Shaddai focuses on God's power and his ability to do everything that he promises he will do. This is not going to be on the test, although I don't know whether St. Peter will ask you this at the pearly gates or not, but just for your own information, there are some folks who think that this word is related, this Hebrew word is related to the Akkadian word sadu. Shaddai is related to Sadu, and Sadu in Akkadian means mountain. Why mountain? Well, we discover in the Old Testament that God often reveals himself in connection with mountains. He reveals himself, he's about to reveal himself in chapter 22 on the top of the mountain where Isaac is going to be sacrificed. And that mountain, as far as we're able to understand it, is most likely the same place where Jerusalem later on is going to be located. So it's where the temple will be and where the city of David is. And then God also revealed himself to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. And so mountains are significant, important in the Word of God. I remember reading a book a number of years ago in which the author suggested the possibility that because of this, that the Garden of Eden was located on the top of a mountain. But there's no indication of any kind that that is the case. Anyway, Mary Ellen, would you read?
I'm not reading.
Oh, sorry. Okay. Kathy, Psalm 125, verse 2, please.
The mountains are around about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever.
Okay, so you've got in Psalm 125, David is talking about how the mountains surround Jerusalem, and he uses this as an illustration of how the Lord surrounds his people. Now, which came first, the mountain or the the Lord surrounding his people? They're both related together, obviously. And so whether or not this word means mountain that it's related to or not, the point is in Scripture, the mountains are used as symbols of God's protection. And so God, who is able to accomplish everything that he sets out to accomplish, is the one who protects his people completely. So the word, whatever its origin, points to the omnipotence of God, the all-powerful nature of God. Or as the Child's Catechism says in question and answer number 13, God can do all his holy will. Now, that's what he's promising he's going to do here, because he's telling a man who's 99 years old that he is about to become a father. And not just a father, but a father of many nations. Only God himself can accomplish this. And so Abram continues to trust in the Lord and what he has promised him here. He gives him a command, and the command is to live as a believer. Walk before me, he says. It's interesting he says it this particular way. Let's think about how Enoch and Noah are described in Scripture. Pat, would you read Genesis 5:22?
Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters.
Okay. And Genesis 6, 8, and 9, please.
But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God.
Okay. So Enoch and Noah both are said to walk with God. But what God commands Abraham here is walk before me. And the distinction seems to be that that word before is an indication that Abraham is supposed to live his life in the knowledge that God's eyes are always upon him, that God sees everything about him. As Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So the whole idea here then is that God sees everything. You can't, nothing can be hidden from him, and nothing is hidden from him. And walking before God all the days of his life, then Abraham is giving an example of the type of life that we're supposed to lead as Christians. The thing to remember is there's never a time that God doesn't see every single thing that we do, which means he sees us in our sin. He sees us all the time, and we give an account before God of everything. So the kind of life that Abram is commanded to live here is walk before me, walk in the presence of my presence, knowing that I'm there. And I see everything that you're doing. Walk before me and be blameless. That's the same word that was used of Noah, and it means essentially the same thing. It doesn't mean sinless. It means, because that's impossible for anybody except Jesus to be sinless. What it does mean is with single-hearted devotion. Okay, so he's telling Abraham, walk before me with integrity, walk with singleness of purpose, singleness of mind. And that is obviously the goal of holiness, though Abraham and we are not able to live perfectly, but we can still be blameless in the sense of walking with single-minded devotion before the Lord. One of the commentators said this. He said, the secret of a perfect walk before God is a personal worship of God. Like Abraham, every believer must fall before the Lord and yield everything to Him. If He is El Shaddai, God Almighty, then who are we to resist His will? Now, notice here that verse 4 says, "Behold, my covenant is with you." He doesn't cut a new covenant. That's the term that was used earlier in Genesis. He doesn't cut a new covenant here. He restates the covenant. He gives the covenant to Abram. And it's a different word here. And so he's just restating what he's already said to Abraham. And he promises to multiply him exceedingly and to make him a father of many nations. And as proof of this, he changes his name. And so his name for 99 years has been exalted Father, even though he did not have any children by his wife. Now his name is being changed to not just exalted Father, but Father of a multitude. That's what Abraham means. And so God is going to accomplish everything that he says here. He's going to make this promise to Abraham, and he's going to fulfill it so that Abraham becomes exceedingly fruitful, nations come from him, and kings come from him. And then he also promises the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. Then the heart of the covenant promise is found in verse 7 that we read just a minute ago. Ken, would you read that again? Verse 7, please. Genesis 17, verse 7.
I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you.
Okay, thank you. All right, notice the word descendants is used there, or offspring or seed, depending on which translation you're using. And there are two ways in which this term can be taken. Externally, the term seed or offspring or descendants can mean that God has adopted the physical descendants of Abraham and has promised them the land of Canaan. Calvin said that was done through that outward word by which God conferred his favor as well upon the reprobate as upon the elect. Now, the external promise shouldn't be confused with the internal and efficacious call by which God inwardly seals His grace, His favor to the elect alone. So external sons receive nothing more than externally offered grace. And the opposite of that is internally, where the promise of God in adoption is seen, and it's only for the elect in whom this faith that receives the promise resides, and God gives that gift of faith. Look at that handout I gave you just a minute. As I was reading through this, the illustration above is based on the quote below. I'm going to read the quote. This is from Calvin's commentary from Genesis chapter 17. Here then, a twofold class of sons presents itself to us in the church. For since the whole body of the people is gathered together into the fold of God by one and the same voice, all without exception are in this respect accounted children. The name of the church is applicable and common to them all. But the innermost sanctuary of God, None others are reckoned the sons of God than they in whom the promise is ratified by faith. And although this difference flows from the fountain of gratuitous election, whence also faith itself springs, yet, since the counsel of God is in itself hidden from us, we therefore distinguish the true from the spurious children by their respective marks of faith and of unbelief. Okay, now look at the illustration. I tried to illustrate that this it's an illustration. And it's an illustration in relationship to the tabernacle. Notice that the tabernacle is made up of these two parts, the holy place and the holy of holies. And Calvin is likening this to the church. So the church is the holy place and the holy of holies. Outside of that's the world. In the world, everyone's apart from God, and the world is governed by unbelief, essentially. In the church, you've got this distinction between those who are externally members of the covenant and those who are internally members of the covenant. And I've used this based on what Calvin said to describe the difference between the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, like I said, it's an illustration. In the Holy of Holies, you have the very presence of God. That's where the ark is. That's where the mercy seat is, which is the throne room of God. It's the throne of grace. Hebrews tells us that we have Christ. Christ has entered in there, and we have Him as an anchor for our souls. And we're also told in Hebrews that the veil, the curtain that separates the two halves of the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies from the holy place, Hebrews tells us that curtain is the flesh of Christ, and we enter only into the presence of God through Christ Himself. And we enter by faith in Christ. Okay, so only those who are of faith are able to truly come into the presence of God. What about other people who are members of the church, who've been baptized, who've joined or who have grown up in the church? Well, they're in the holy place. In other words, they're near to God, and they have certain blessings that are that accrue to people who are near to God, but they're not converted. Okay, they have provision; God provides for them. And in the holy place, there was the bread of the presence, and so that was the symbol of God providing for His people. People who are members of the church who don't have faith yet still sit under the preaching of the word. And so, because Christ is the light, the lampstand in the holy place reminds us of the light of God. People who sit under the preaching of the word who are not yet converted still sit under the light of God. It's still there for them. And there's also prayer going on, being lifted up for them. And that was symbolized by the incense altar. So these things are all external blessings. A person can have all of those things. He can be baptized. He can take the Lord's Supper. He can be a member of the church and never cross over through the veil into the very presence of God. And in the end, the way Calvin puts it is the only distinction we can make. We can't tell who is in the very presence of God and who is just outside in the holy place. But we look at faith and we look at unbelief. And so the way he puts it is eventually these folks who are just near to God but are not converted will fall away and their unbelief will be seen, and we'll be able to judge from their unbelief that they're not of the elect. When we see a person who exercises faith, then we believe that that person is of God's elect because of his faith. But this helps us understand a little bit. Kids that have grown up in the church, that have been baptized, and you know, they've been provided with all kinds of things. These are external blessings, are real blessings, but they're given to people who are both to people who are converted and also to people who are not converted. And so a person can grow up in the church, be baptized with water, take the Lord's Supper, and still go to hell because he doesn't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is what causes a person to enter into the very presence of God.
Can I ask you?
Sure, go ahead.
Not to stir the pot too much.
Go ahead.
I think this is way off, actually, from where you...
Okay. Okay.
But was Ishmael one of the chosen?
No. Ishmael was not one of God's elect.
But he came first.
He came first, and he came... His father was Abraham. His mother was Hagar. And in the New Testament, talks about him being cast out with his mother in the book of Galatians. Mm-hmm. So Ishmael was not, as far as we know, Ishmael was not one of the elect. Yeah. But he did have to receive, because he was born in Abraham's household, he did receive the sign of the covenant of circumcision.
So for a while he was, not that the church, but you know.
Yeah, but
he was in the visible church.
Yeah, he was a member of the visible church. He was externally under the blessings of God for a while. Yes, that's true. And you can say the same thing about Jacob and Esau. Both of them received the covenant sign of circumcision. But we know from Scripture the distinction God makes between the two. And so both of them had those same external blessings. It's only that God drew Jacob to himself and not Esau. Okay. Right, right. Yeah, yeah, there you go. So this is only an illustration, and they're bound to be, I'm sure you can pick holes in it. If you do, please let me know what they are so that I can try to adjust my illustration next time. Okay, so the promise that we're talking about here is the promise that we talked about last week, which was the promise that is ultimately, the seed promise is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that he is the seed of promise according to Galatians chapter 3. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So we're told that Christ is the seed with a capital S, and that we Christians also inherit the promises of God because we're in Christ. That's also in Galatians 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So the promise is given to Christ, and because we're united to Christ, we are heirs of the promise as well. And ultimately, just as God promises Abraham here, father of many nations, it's going to be the number of the elect is going to be beyond counting, as far as Scripture says. Revelation 7 talked about a great multitude that no man can number, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. Okay, so the promise of this innumerable seed is fulfilled in the elect of God who belong to the seed, who is Jesus Christ. That's the point. We saw that last week. And the heart of this promise to Abraham is called an everlasting covenant. The covenant is everlasting or perpetual in that it lasted until the renovation of the world that took place at the first coming of Christ. That's the way Calvin put it. In other words, there was a change when Christ came, and what Calvin said about it was, this covenant is eternal, but when Christ came, there was a breaking down of the wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, and the sons who were born to Abraham by nature were disinherited, and Gentiles were added into the church, as Paul says in Romans. So Calvin likened this to, and this is sort of the way we talk about it as well, it's an eternal covenant, but it's got a different administration now. In other words, the administration of the Old Testament was one thing. The administration of the New Testament is through Christ. It's different, but it's still the same covenant. And therefore, the covenant promise is still the same, which is God will be your God and the God of your children after you. That's still the heart of the covenant promise, both in the Old Testament and New Testament. So our children are included in the covenant promise. That's a good thing for us. And the proof of that is the fact that they are recipients of the sign of the covenant. Let's see, whose turn is it? Marion? Is it your turn? Would you read, just verse 10 there, please. Once again.
This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised.
Okay, all right. So the sign of the covenant is circumcision. Circumcision is not the covenant. He's using a figure of speech. The figure of speech is a metonymy, which means one thing stands for something else. Circumcision is not the covenant, but it stands for the covenant. Circumcision is the sign. The covenant is the thing that's signified. And so in theology, we call this relationship a sacramental union. And our Confession of Faith talks about that in chapter 27, paragraph 2. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Okay, what that means is this. When Jesus said at the Last Supper, "This is my body," he was referring to the bread of the Lord's Supper. And so the bread stands for and has a spiritual relationship to the physical body of Christ, but the bread is not the physical body of Christ. That was the point he was making. He was still in his physical body when he said, "This is my body." Circumcision stands for and has a spiritual relationship to the covenant, but circumcision is not the covenant. The covenant is God's promise, "I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you." That's the covenant. Calvin said this. He said, "Therefore, while in this place Abraham is commanded to keep the covenant, God does not enjoin upon him the bare use of the ceremony, but chiefly designs that he should regard the end. And certainly, since the promise is the very soul of the sign, whenever it is torn away from the sign, nothing remains but a lifeless and vain phantom." Now, what Calvin's getting at there is, suppose a person brings his children for baptism, but he doesn't really believe in the promise of God. Then the only thing that happens to his children is they get wet, and that's it. I mean, it's a phantom, as Calvin says. It is the soul of the sign has been taken away, and it's a mere ceremony that doesn't accomplish what it points to, because the person doesn't believe the promise that's given. Okay, so all kinds of errors can happen when men mistake the sign for the thing signified. For the example, the Jews made a mistake. They erred in assuming that the sign of circumcision equaled the grace of the covenant. And so when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," Nicodemus's idea was, what? How can this happen? Because he wasn't thinking spiritually to begin with. And if he was thinking at all, he was thinking, "Well, I've already been circumcised. What more do I need?" This also was, somebody asked me last night at the Bible study, and this was the problem the Judaizers had. The Judaizers held circumcision up to be so important that they could not conceive of a Gentile being saved without being circumcised. And so they had made the sign into the thing signified, and therefore circumcision became absolutely necessary for salvation in their eyes. And Paul has to argue with them about that. Luther made a mistake when he thought that the sign of the bread of the Lord's Supper equaled the physical body of Jesus. And so he developed a doctrine that's known as the ubiquity of the body of Christ. This will be on entrance exam to heaven. You need to know what the difference is between omnipresence and ubiquity. Omnipresence has to do with God as Spirit being everywhere present all the time. Okay? Ubiquity has to do with the Lutheran doctrine that the physical body of Jesus is present whenever the Lord's Supper is celebrated. In other words, the physical body of Jesus in Lutheran theology is over, under, and with the bread. Okay? And so Luther always saw whenever you had the Lord's Supper, you were actually physically eating the body of Jesus. The difference between that and Roman Catholicism is that in Roman Catholicism, the bread changes and becomes the body of Jesus, though it still looks and tastes like bread. But it actually it changes substance. That's what transubstantiation is. So it becomes when the whoever it is rings the little bell in the service, ding-ling, that's the moment that all the worshipers are supposed to know in the Mass that at that moment, this bread has now been transformed into the physical body of Jesus Christ, even though it looks and tastes like bread. So, bread still remains.
The body is just there with it.
Yeah.
So it's still bread.
It's still bread.
His body's there too.
Yes.
Okay,
right. It. Yeah. It's there too. And the other two views, the Calvinist view is that the physical body of Jesus is not physically present at all, but spiritually, grace is given to us in connection with our eating and drinking the elements of the Lord's Supper. And the Holy Spirit conveys grace to our souls, to those who are worthy receivers, to those who have faith in Christ. The Zwinglian view is it's a memorial, and that's all it is. It's just a memorial. We just remember that Jesus died for us, and there's no grace of any kind conveyed in any way whatsoever in the Zwinglian view. So, and those are the four major views. Okay. And then today, there are some folks who make the mistake of thinking that water baptism equals the saving grace of the covenant. And so, they would say that anybody and everybody, this was the Auburn Avenue heresy, anybody and everybody who has been baptized has received the same grace. They've automatically received the grace, and they failed to see the necessity of repentance and faith in connection with those who are baptized. And so we baptize our infants not because we presume they're elect, not because we believe that the water of baptism makes them either elect or makes them saved or converts them or anything like that. We baptize our children because it is God's command in Scripture that the sign of the covenant be applied to our children and that they also are to repent and believe just as we are to repent and believe. So we're confessing that they need the same salvation in the same way that we need that same salvation. All right, so Calvin also said the subject treated of is the sacred covenant in which righteousness, salvation, and happiness are promised, whereby the seed of Abraham is distinguished from other nations in order that it may be holy and blessed. So Calvin's looking at this and he's saying God gave this sign to Israel so that Israel would be distinct from other nations. In terms of the promise God gave to Israel. So what does circumcision mean? There has to be a relationship between the sign and the thing signified. Otherwise, what good would it have been for Abraham, right? So there are at least two reasons God commanded circumcision in the Old Testament. One is to show that man by natural birth, by nature, is polluted, is sinful. And that means that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot perfect ourselves. Circumcision shows the need to repent of our sins. And it also shows to Abraham that the promise of God is going to come through him. It's going to come through the seed of Abraham. It's going to come through Jesus ultimately. And so it's to show that God will provide the Savior that man needs through the line of Abraham. and that he is the seed to come. Okay, so the saving grace of God is testified in the sign that's given. Let's see, whose turn? Kathy, Romans 4:11, please.
And he received his uncircumcision, still of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
Okay. All right. Have we read from verse 9 down through verse 14 yet? Okay, Pat, would you do that, please?
Genesis?
Yeah, Genesis 17, 9 through 14.
Said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.
Okay, thank you. All right, so the covenant sign is for, you notice in the section we read, it's for Abraham. It is for his descendants and their generations. It is for all the males who are in his house. And then God specifies whether they're born in the house or whether they're bought with money. And so he's talking about servants and slaves. In Abraham's house. And it's for any male child, once he reaches the age of 8 days, he's to be circumcised. And then he includes there, that last section that you read in verse 14, anyone who's not circumcised will be cut off from his people. And that word cut off from his people doesn't mean just rejection from the nation or banishment from the from Israel. It means death, meaning that either God directly in judgment would take the child's life, or there would be some untimely death that would happen because of the will of God, or that the death could have been inflicted by some judge against a person. Now, Calvin makes the comment, he's right about this, this is a sanction for those who totally reject the idea of circumcision or baptism. They fight against it. Not at all, and Calvin was specific about this, this is not at all for an infant who would die before he could be baptized or circumcised. That's not what we're getting at. But it's for those that who have rejected. Now, obviously, a child, you're talking about the child's parents in both cases. The child can only be circumcised if the parents bring him for circumcision or baptism. And a child can only have circumcision or baptism withheld from him if the parents refuse. And so this is a judgment of God upon the family because the parents have either have withheld the covenant sign from him because they've rejected God, and therefore the judgment's going to fall upon the whole family because of that, really.
Unless you're a girl.
Unless you're a girl. That's true. Yes. Yeah. For circumcision, that's true. Yeah. In the New Testament, they do. That's the good thing. So this is extended. In the New Testament, baptism is extended specifically to women and by implication to girls. And so that's something that could not have been done with circumcision in the Old Testament for women. So there is this broadening of the promise of the covenant in the New Testament. All right, so God's grace is not so tied to the sign that he cannot work apart from it as he often does. In other words, the point is the head of a covenant household is to bring all of his household into the covenant with him, and he's to apply the sign of the covenant to them. So here you've got Abraham at 99, Ishmael at age 13, toward the end of the chapter, let's see, verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house are bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So Abraham immediately does exactly what God has called him to do. And the point of all of this is, when we think about it for us, our children are included in the covenant today. God is not just a God of individuals, he's a God of families, which we have a tendency to overlook, and we shouldn't overlook that. And so the family receives the sign of God's covenant promises. The everlastingness of this covenant has to do with the promise. The sign has been changed from Old Testament to New Testament with the change of the administration that came when Christ came. And so that may be the sense in which the Apostle Paul says Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. That all the law points to the end or the goal or the fulfillment. All of the law points to Christ, and therefore the change in sign takes place when Christ comes. Once again, final quote from Calvin. Therefore, although the use of circumcision has ceased, yet it does not cease to be an everlasting or perpetual covenant if only Christ be regarded as the mediator who, though the sign be changed, has confirmed the truth. Okay, so Abraham obeys. All the male folks in his household are circumcised on the same day. And the point of this, when we think about worship, is Abraham's walk with God was a walk in covenant obedience, that he obeyed what God had commanded him to do. And therefore, true worship involves obedience to God's promises, to God's covenant promises. But obedience is only possible if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So you must repent, you must believe in Christ. And you can only truly worship God if you worship him through his Son. So then, the implication of what's said here for us is that we are to bring our children for the sign of the covenant in the New Testament, which is baptism, because that's what God would have us to do. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. He was basically reiterating to the Jews on that day on Pentecost that the covenant promise still holds. It's just, he's saying it in context with baptism. He's just saying now the sign has been changed, and it still is for you and for your children as well. And that's it. Anybody have a question or comment regarding what we've talked about tonight?
I always keep thinking when you hear somebody, when you hear somebody that their child is having a problem,
right,
and you think, well, they are part of the covenant, so there's hope that they might get straightened out, you know. And I think of their own children, you know, they're not always following, doing the things they should, they wanted them to, and because clubbed up things. But I keep thinking, you know, they are part of the covenant. Well, I guess, would that go for your grandchildren too?
It does. I mean, it fits within the whole concept there of your children, your descendants after you, Because when you look at the law, the judgment of God is against those to the third and fourth generation who hate Him, but His mercy is for thousands and some translations are thousands of generations. So. You can claim the covenant promises for you and for your grandchildren, and pray for them to know the Lord. So it's not just the sign, but the thing signified that we want to see, which is we want to see them not only come under the sign and be externally members of the church. We want to see them enter through the veil of Jesus Christ and into faith, into the presence of God.
Okay. At the beginning, you said something, and I guess I could look it up, about how long it took God.
It took 25 years from the very first time that He spoke to Abraham all the way. Yeah, to the time that Isaac is actually born, yeah. It's 25 years. Abraham was about 75 when God first spoke to him. And then it was 13 years from Genesis 15 to Genesis 17. So all this time, Abraham is walking before the Lord and is having to continue to trust the Lord that the Lord will fulfill His promise. And Abraham does stumble during that 25-year period. He tries to accomplish some of these things on his own.
Are we going to talk about Sarah another time, or what is Sarah's name?
I skipped over that. You would ask that. I can't think. It. I have to look that up again. I don't have it right in front of me.
They changed it from Sarah. Age.
Yes.
So, you know, this is our course. Once you learn and realize the importance of applying the covenant sign,
mm-hmm.
and that being baptism now,
mm-hmm.
And then of course we don't believe like a lot of people that the water saves you.
Right.
We apply the sign that God commands us to apply. And then we trust the promises of God that He's going to save those children at His appointed when He decides
right.
the time is.
Yeah, and then in addition to that, we also we take vows that we will raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so, and we will pray with and for our children. So
that's a great incentive.
Yeah.
To live the Christian life.
Right. Exactly.
For your kids.
That's right.
What I'm wondering is what your comment might be. I know, and of course, I know that doesn't mean we're guaranteed that. Mm-hmm. Be in the elect.
Right.
Just like, and then that verse says that if you don't apply the sign, they're cut off.
Mm-hmm.
Which then, you know, you go, well, okay, so all those people who don't baptize their children are counting their children as not being part of the people of God.
They are, yeah.
Whether they know it or not is the question. You know, like a lot of denominations.
Right.
Don't believe like we do. They think that baptism is only for believers. You know?
Right.
So,
right.
You got any comment on how dangerous it is to believe in believers' baptism?
It is. Yeah, I do. It is dangerous in the sense that
that's part of the church's problem in today's world.
I think it can be. It's dangerous because. If you're looking at your children, if you don't baptize your children because you believe only in believer's baptism, then you are, by default, treating your child as an unbeliever. If you have had your children baptized, then you are or should be treating them as those who are members of the covenant but who need to make all the promises their own. In other words, they need to appropriate all the promises. They need to come to the point where you teach them everything that God says, and you're praying all along and instructing them all along, that they have to come to the point where they say, I was taught all of this, and I do believe all of this. I do believe these things myself. It's not just that Daddy believes this and Mommy believes this, but I believe this. So you're working with your children as those who are inside the church and who are members of the covenant, who have certain external blessings that people outside the church don't have, but you're still recognizing they must have faith themselves. And so you're not...
And so people who believe in believer's baptism, they're just taking a chance, pretty much, that, right?
That, well, yeah, they're...
I know we can't think for God, but, you know, yeah, they're starting out on the wrong foot, right?
They're starting out on the wrong foot because they're treating their children in a way that the Bible doesn't treat the children of believers. Now, they would argue with me about that, of course, that I know. I've got friends that are Baptists. I grew up in a Baptist church.
They dedicate them. That's, you know.
They dedicate. It's a dry baptism, essentially, is what it amounts to. Yeah, they'll dedicate them because... Yeah, but it comes from a recognition on the part of believing parents that there's something about my child that's special. They'll look at like Samuel being dedicated to the Lord, being lent to the Lord, as it says, and
it's like
they'll want something.
The same thing, but they don't understand.
They don't understand the covenant. Yeah, they don't understand the covenant. They're looking at it as, this is my decision to give my child to the Lord. When what they ought to be looking at is, God has said, I'm your God and the God of your children after you, and therefore we're counting on the promise of God rather than, I'm going to do this great thing for the Lord, which is really, when you think about it, that's the Baptist approach to baptism. Yeah. Is, I dedicate myself to God.
It's kind of like, I believe.
Yeah, yeah. And so it's rather...
I'm the one that has faith.
Yeah, rather than...
Yeah. Well, that scripture that says, aren't you willing to follow Jesus and do what he did and be baptized? Follow him, what he did, you know, into baptism.
When Jesus says to John, permit this to fulfill all righteousness, what he's getting at there is, to fulfill all righteousness has to do with the fact that Christ is the anointed one, and he was anointed at his baptism. The Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism, and so the fulfilling of all righteousness was to fulfill all of the promises of God that spoke of him as the Messiah, the anointed one, which is the reason he submitted to and encouraged John to baptize him, so that as man, he would be set apart to this ministry that he was about to undertake, and that the Holy Spirit would also come upon him and anoint him for that ministry. So he was fulfilling all the promises that had been given.
That wasn't New Testament baptism.
John's baptism was...
It was a cleansing.
There are Old Testament baptisms.
Yeah.
And John's was the last of the Old Testament baptisms, because when you get to the book of Acts, when
he had to, is it Paul? To be qualified as a priest, right?
Yeah,
even though he's service of God, as a man
to begin
the Old Testament.
Right, he had to be anointed in order to do that, and even though he's of the order of Melchizedek and not of the Levitical priesthood, he still is fulfilling the righteous requirements of being anointed, being set apart in that way. I lost my train of thought.
Who was the guy in the jail that all of his household was baptized that day?
No, the Philippian jailer, right.
When the, yeah.
Right.
I hate to say it, but I've come to a bunch of different churches. But when Ken was in Omaha and I was in California, then we had just come out of a Reformed Baptist preaching and he steered Ken to the Opie Sea and all.
Uh-huh.
In the meantime, I'm there by myself for 6 months attending a Baptist church with my neighbor. And they came and, you know, talked to me and talked me into doing that. I mean, I made the decision, mm-hmm. but I was baptized at mm-hmm. first, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But I don't feel, I mean, I don't think that I might have done a wrong thing. I probably did a wrong thing. But see, I was baptized in the Methodist church. When,
right.
You know,
right.
When I was a baby, I mean, I don't know, I guess not. So I don't know.
What you did was an unnecessary thing. It wasn't. It wasn't.
Unnecessary.
Yeah, it was unnecessary.
Yeah, but they made
yeah.
me feel like. You know,
yeah.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah. Because.
You don't do that.
Yeah. Most Baptist churches. There are very few. There's some rare exceptions, but most Baptist churches will either only accept the baptism of their individual local church or. If they're like a Southern Baptist church from another Southern Baptist church, essentially. Mm-hmm. So it's somebody within the denomination. They will not accept Presbyterian or Methodist
baptism. And so sometimes
baptism.
They get baptized over and over again?
Yes.
Yeah.
People
yeah.
do.
Yeah.
Yes. If you move from one Baptist church to another, you usually get baptized over and over again.
Or you might be baptized in the same church if you stay there long enough, two or three times. You might walk that aisle, pray a prayer. Oh yeah.
Yeah,
I really wasn't saved before, but now I am. Now I need to get believer's baptism for my belief. And you get baptized.
Yeah.
And you know, a few years later, you might decide again.
Yeah.
If you weren't serious and do it again.
Yeah. There is a remedy for that. And I'll tell you, there's the perfect remedy for that is if you're worried that it didn't take, hold them under until it does take. And they'll never ask for it again. Anyway, sorry about that.
That wasn't the same church that steered Ken to the OBC. It was a different church. It was like an independent kind of thing.
Yeah.
So didn't you tell me that little boy that... somewhere they were baptizing this little boy, and the preacher was taking too long, and the little kid just jumps under.
I have not seen that. I have not seen that, yeah. Okay. All right. All right. So, I had the same, a similar thing happen to me. I was sprinkled into Methodist church because when I was born, my dad was Methodist. Then he and I both joined a Baptist church when I was 13 years old. And I was immersed in the Baptist church. Then I became a Christian when I was 21. So I remember asking Morton Smith in one of our theology classes, we were discussing baptism, and I said, do I need to be baptized again? And because I did consider, he said, no, either one of those would have were right. Both of them were correct. Either one of them would have been acceptable. You don't need to redo this again. And essentially, Scripture says one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The first one was appropriate. The second one was superfluous. It wasn't necessary, but it was done. There's no reason to do it again. What scripture?
The first one, the second one would have been.
The second one would have been fine. Yeah, and that's why in a Presbyterian church, if a person comes and wants to join who's been immersed in a Baptist church, we do not require rebaptism. We consider that baptism to be a valid baptism, and so we don't require a rebaptism. What we say about it, like an infant who's been baptized and then later on comes to the point where we are praying that he puts his faith in Jesus. Our standards talk about improving your baptism, and what that means is you have come to the point where you have basically claimed the promises for yourself that your parents have claimed for you when you were baptized. You've improved upon it in the sense that you have appropriated those things for yourself. Okay. All right. Any other questions or comments? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We ask your blessing upon us that we would learn more from you, that we would study diligently your holy word. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.